our readings, we're in a, because we're right at the end of Acts, we're at the end of two sections. We're at the end of Luke, because Luke and Acts are volumes 1 and 2, written by Luke. And so we're going to start by flicking back briefly to the start of Luke to remind ourselves why he's written his whole two volumes. We'll do the same at the start of Acts. I'll read those two. And Sam, why don't you come and just sort of loiter behind me here so you're ready to do the verses from our passage in chapter 28, verse 17. So you might just want to be ready to flick between those, or you might just want to listen to the first two. But Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says he's writing so that we can be certain of things we've been taught. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I just want to point out that word certainty is the last word in that block of verses there. It's the last word of his prologue. That will become relevant in a moment. Then flicking ahead to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, in other words, Luke's Gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, in fact, I want you to be on the ball with these verses and look out for three promises, okay, in these verses. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Anybody want to kick off with any of the promises in these verses? Gift of the Holy Spirit, yep, which is there in verse 4 and also verse 8, yep. Anything else? Powerful witness, absolutely. So not just Jerusalem, but Samaria and ends of the earth, yep. Anything else right near the end? Return, yeah. So three big promises there. Sam's going to take us to tonight's passage now. If you turn to chapter 28, verse 17. Thanks.
3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your fathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you're reading a book, when you get to the end, that's quite a key part, isn't it? And sometimes you can read a book and it leaves you with a real sense of satisfaction. Yeah, it just closed off everything that I was hoping it would do, tied up all the loose ends. Other times it can leave you scratching your head a bit. I'm reading a book of short stories at the moment, and some of them, so often it's in the last line. It just throws it all, it's a big twist, and you have to read it about 5 times, well, I do. Often, though, the two things go together. Sometimes the head-scratching does lead to that deep satisfaction in the book's message, and I think there's a certain sort of way that is true with Acts here, because there is a very abrupt ending. Over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about Paul, and he's been heading to Rome. He's arrived there now. He was going to testify before Caesar. He had plans. He had hopes to get to Spain. Did he testify before Caesar? Did he get to Spain? What happened after this? When did he die? How long did he live? What were the last years of ministry like? Actually, it's not there. What we do know is we have seen an extraordinary life. I noticed a book review just this weekend in a magazine, and there's a new biography about the Apostle Paul, and the reviewer says this: "St. Paul is unique amongst those who've changed the course of history, responsible not just for one but 2 critical historical developments 15 centuries apart." And he's talking about the decision for the Gentiles to receive the gospel as well. And he's talking about the Reformation that was obviously so linked to Paul's teaching. "If we were to do justice to Paul today," he's now quoting the writer, "we ought to teach him in departments of politics, ancient history, economics, and or philosophy, just as much as divinity schools and departments of religion." And makes the comment later on that his few letters, taking up only 70 or 80 pages in the average Bible, have had an influence far beyond the other great letter writers of antiquity, the Ciceros, the Senecas, and for that matter, the great public intellectuals and movement founders of his day and ours. But it also points out, nothing is known about his final years. Reason, surely, for this abrupt ending, despite Paul and the huge impact he's had, is because actually it's not about Paul. It's not about the Apostle Paul. Just as Acts has not been about the Apostle Peter. Remember, he was the one in the frame in the first few chapters, and then by end of chapter 12, he goes off the stage. We're not told why, but he's retired from his duty in Acts. And so what is it about? Well, it's about what Jesus is doing. Hence our series title has been "What Jesus Did Next." Luke says, the start of Acts that we read, in my first book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. In other words, what I'm writing to you now is all that Jesus continued to do through his Holy Spirit, through his apostles, through his people. And what he's continuing to do in our day as well. That's why it's left off. There's a church planting organization called Acts 29, which I think is a brilliant name, because there obviously isn't an Acts 29. But it basically says, we're in that age when Jesus is continuing to do what he's doing in Acts, to pour out his Holy Spirit, to take hold of rebels and use them for his kingdom. So as we look at these remaining verses in Acts, let's think about how God works, how he uses situations in our church life, in our individual lives, for greater gospel good, even hard situations where we need to persevere through them and see God at work. Let's get into the text. And the first bit that I want to summarize is verses 17 through to 28. So the majority of it, I want to summarize it like this. It's one intense day, and Jesus is preached to the Jews. One intense day. You can see in verse 17 that Paul calls together the leaders of the Jews. And essentially, his motive here seems to be to get them together in preparation for a trial. He's expecting to stand trial. You mustn't forget that. That's kind of where the narrative is heading. And he is expecting to have opposition, and this is really preparation. He's talking to those who might accuse him, who might have influence in the Jewish community. He's not primarily evangelizing them at this point. In verse 21, they said, well, we've not had any bad letters or anything about you, but hey, we'd love to hear what your views are. Let's arrange a day. And so they arrange verse 23 to meet Paul on a certain day, and the remaining verses up to 28 are all about that one day, one very intense day, a day of intense persuasion on Paul's part about the kingdom of God, in verse 23, and about Jesus. And he's doing that from Moses and the prophets, just like Jesus did at the end of Luke, when he began with Moses and the prophets and explained to the disciples all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So just picture the scene for a minute. Lots of Jewish leaders are there, people who know the scriptures. They've brought all the scrolls out, probably. They're unrolling the scrolls, putting them in order, perhaps. And they're using this time to assess whether this new teaching, this sect, as they call it in verse 22, is consistent with the scriptures or not. You can imagine them saying, how can you teach a Messiah who dies? How can you teach a Messiah who dies on a cross and is humiliated in that sort of way? You're just lowering our religion to something it's never meant to be. And you can imagine Paul perhaps taking them to the start of the Bible and Genesis 3 perhaps, and talking about the serpent crusher. And yes, he will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. There will be suffering. Even at that point, there's something about suffering in Exodus. The lamb, well, the lamb has to pour out its blood in order to be that substitute for the people. And maybe he showed them through scripture, and wait until we get to Isaiah, where it's become so much clearer that the servant that will come will also be a suffering servant. Well, in verse 23, we see halfway through it, from morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. You can see the clock ticking, tick, 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 it's getting late. And verse 24, the reaction is consistent with what we've seen through Acts. And indeed, we're seeing in John's gospel, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And this is a really key moment, clearly, because Paul now brings in a section of the scriptures, maybe one that they've looked at, we don't know, but he applies it to them. And he does so with a warning. And what a warning it is. When he says in verse 25, halfway through, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. You know, as Paul is saying this, this isn't theoretical anymore. He's stating what God is saying about them. They've closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I tell you, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, there is clear warning here, isn't there, for all who preach the gospel, that when we preach it, there is a warning that's got to go with it. It's not something you can just take it or leave it. It's a warning perhaps about hearing it multiple times. But here we see a sad conclusion to the Jewish story in a way, although it's not all hope being lost, because we see in verse 24 that some were convinced. And of course, we know from Romans 11, Paul's hope that God has not finished with his historic people. But is it possible you're hearing but not perceiving? Is it possible your eyes are working, you're seeing, but not actually taking it in? That is the great tragedy, when people hear the gospel and don't respond and are not therefore healed by God. So we have this one very intense day where Jesus is preached to the Jews. And then we have what I'm calling two fruitful years, where Jesus is preached to all who would come. And this is the two verses, 30 and 31. Paul is in Rome, and he's got a certain amount of freedom. We see from verse 16, he's allowed to live by himself, but he's got a soldier to guard him. He can't go out. We read in verse 30, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is he's had his wings clipped. He's been used to flying around Asia and new places that haven't heard the gospel. Now he cannot do that. He can't do what he did. But he seems to have this complete freedom to receive anyone who comes to him. And there are amazing gospel opportunities here, aren't there? And again, he preaches the kingdom of God and teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that's kind of the kingdom is God's plans and purposes and what he's building, and Jesus being God's means and God's king and head of the church. And boldly, he's doing it, he's proclaiming it boldly and without hindrance. We see its progress, it's really having an impact. Now, Paul has not been free since his arrest in Jerusalem. He's not young anymore, he's probably in his 50s. This is probably about 60 AD. And God has promised him that he will testify about me in Rome, back in chapter 23. I'm sure his idea of testifying in Rome is probably quite different. It's probably going to this arena and this courtroom and talking to these people. But it's here. He's tied in one place. He's limited. I'm sure he didn't imagine himself being imprisoned, chained perhaps directly to a Roman soldier. We don't know. But he does use the language of chains as he writes letters from here. And yet there are new opportunities, aren't there? Loads of potential to be frustrated, but I think my guess is that once Paul saw what God was doing in his life, he rejoiced and he really went with it. But easy for us to think, and I was talking to someone the other day, he was saying, well, I can't do this anymore. I can't do that. But actually, I have this new opportunity opened up to me. This person's just been moved down the road, and God's placed them in front of me. It's seeing those opportunities, isn't it? God, it's up to him whether he limits us and what opportunities he gives. It's then up to us how we take those. And boy, did Paul have a fruitful ministry during this time. He wrote, we're pretty sure, the letters, what we call the prison letters, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and the letter of Philemon as well. And John Stott makes the point, as you look at those letters, that nowhere do you see a bigger vision of Jesus Christ than in those letters, which is extraordinary, isn't it? He's in prison. But it's in these letters that you get Ephesians 1:22, where he talks about Jesus appointed head over everything. Or Philippians 2:9 that we read at the start of our service, about Jesus' name being above every name. Also in Philippians, he talks about rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Again, he's saying all of that from prison. In Colossians 1:15 onwards, he talks about everything being under the supremacy of Christ. John Stott says, these letters breathe an atmosphere of joy, peace, patience, and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. I'm sure a lot of us know this book, Pilgrim's Progress. Outside of the Bible, arguably one of the most influential books in the English language. The way it taught people about practical discipleship in the late 17th century and 18th century. Written by John Bunyan while he was in Bedford jail. He didn't want to be in prison. He wanted to be with his family. In fact, he says this about the effect of being in prison for a number of years. The parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in prison as the pulling of flesh from my bones, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. It was painful. He didn't want to be there. Yet, of course, we wouldn't have Pilgrim's Progress unless God had placed him in that jail in our own country. And these other letters also give insight into his gospel opportunities at this time in Rome. I'm just flicking ahead to Philippians 1, where he says specifically in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that actually it's all turned out for great gospel good. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, get this as well, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So there were Christians there going, God, I don't like this witnessing thing. And then they saw Paul in chains. He's talking to every soldier he could. And they're encouraged by it. And God uses that to be a great blessing to the church. Now notice as well, he's in Philippians, he mentions the palace guard. This is the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, you know, the elite Roman corps. And they are also getting impacted with the gospel. Now one person says, I haven't checked this out, but he reckons that with the changing of the guard over the space of 2 years, half of the 4,500 troops must have had contact with the prisoner. Isn't that brilliant? I hope it's true. But anyway, he's having a lot of contact with these hardened Roman soldiers. They are seeing a Christian. They're hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself. I love that. And also, there's a penetration into Caesar's household. We know that from the end of Philippians that he wrote, as we're seeing in prison. He says, those from Caesar's household send their greetings. So clearly, it's penetrated Caesar's household as well. There's a deep penetration into the institutions of Rome. And Rome, of course, is the open door to the rest of the world. Who knows what impact Paul had at this stage as so many people came to him, were taught by him, encouraged by him, sent out by him. You can also trace the companions of Paul at this time and see their names at the end of his prison letters. And notice that, oh, Aristarchus, he was with Paul in prison. He was a fellow prisoner. Oh, Tychicus, yeah, he's there again. The guy who was such an encouragement. I really remember when we looked at Colossians, Tychicus is just your go-to man. You want something done by a faithful servant, give it to Tychicus, give him the scroll to take to the Colossian church. But there's also sad stories as well. Demas, who's with Paul and who falls away, who loves this world. So much going on in those 2 years. Rich ministry. What happened next? Well, Paul expected to be released. That's really clear from Philippians and Philemon. And I've become convinced that he did actually stand before the emperor himself and testify. And the reason for that, surely, is just flicking back to chapter 27, verse 24. We had the promise in 23, you will testify in Rome. That is complete. If you look at 27, 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Well, I presume that's not put in there, except for the fact that God did fulfill that statement to Paul. You know, taking that literally, that means Emperor Nero at the time had the Apostle Paul himself stand before him. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That Nero, who seemed so promising at the start, just went pretty loopy. He heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Alexander McLaren comments, this book does not so much end as stop. It is a fragment because the work of which it tells is not yet a whole. In other words, it continues. Jesus is still pouring his spirit out. In other words, giving people rebirth. And we see, as well as one intense day and two fruitful years, we look back over two millennia. Christ is still preached. And I picked out two words here, certainty and unhinderedly, which Luke has chosen. Certainty was that word right at the end of his prologue. He has written so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the Greek, the word certainty is right at the end there. We get to Acts, and the very last word in the Greek is the without hindrance word, or more literally, unhinderedly. And they're great words because they summarize what Luke has been saying, that his gospel gives us certainty about who Christ is and what he's done. And the book of Acts shows us that the gospel is going out and it is unhindered. It is unstoppable in its impact in the world. And so think back to those promises that I pointed out in Acts chapter 1, those three promises. First one, Holy Spirit. Second one, advance the gospel, Jerusalem, Samaria to the ends of the earth. Sorry, and the powerful witness, yep. So Holy Spirit equipped witness. Third one, what was that? Coming again. Which of those have been fulfilled? First two, absolutely. I mean, they're kind of still happening in that God's still pouring out his spirit, but that specific Pentecost experience was fulfilled. So the third promise there that is not yet fulfilled is Christ's return. So surely this is how we should be looking at this passage, whether you're running a CU committee or whether you're working in your job and living for Christ day by day. Gospel certainty, gospel power, it's unhindered in its progress. These are the things that tell us, surely, how we should live in the meantime and why we should persevere. And so the expectation is that that last promise will be fulfilled. You think Jesus is going to stop now? Got to the end of Acts? Oh, let's wind it up now. I won't finish off the last bit. Well, of course not. And that is where Paul is a great model for us. A model of extraordinary perseverance. It's not about him, but it's a wonderful pattern for us to follow, an extraordinary perseverance. What a roller coaster ride he has had. A complete opposer of the gospel. God grabbed him, said, "No, you're mine. I'm going to use you to take the gospel to the Gentiles." He was stoned in Lystra, saved from lynching in Jerusalem. The Jews were after him to try and kill him at every opportunity when the Romans arrested him. Nearly killed by the soldiers on board the ship. Do you remember? They didn't want the prisoners to escape. Shipwrecked, still arrived on the island alive, amazingly. Snake bit him on the hand. How many things can happen? God preserved him through all those things. And David Cook asked the question, which I think is a great one for us to hear, just as I wind things up now. How much does a steady, constant persistence in ministry mark my life? How much does a steady, constant persistence in ministry mark my life? Or how easily tempted am I to give up? How easily tempted am I to give up? The book of Acts says, stop looking up at the sky. He's coming back. Don't need to be staring up there. Get your head down and be involved in Christ's work. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you great praise for the way you have brought your word to us. Thank you that you brought it in physical form, in scrolls and books that we can touch and carry and put on our electronic devices and have with us. And yet it is so much more than that. It is your words of life that gives us certainty about who Christ is and what he's done. And that shows us the unstoppable, unhindered power of your gospel. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the real tonic that it is for us. We pray that we continue to live in it, to read it at other future occasions, and to take great encouragement by what you are doing, what you have done, and what you are doing in our time. Father, help us to realize we are part of the Acts 29 community, where Jesus is continuing to teach and to pour out his Spirit and to change lives, to add people to his kingdom. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that you give to us in inviting us to be involved in that work. Forgive us when we give up. Forgive us when we experience things much less than Paul did and think perhaps this is not worth it. Father, instead, would you help us to have a measure of his perseverance and his love for the Lord Jesus, which kept him going right to the end. We ask it for no one else's glory, but Jesus alone. Amen.